So last week we were in Luke 18. We didn't get all the way through the chapter, as often is the case, but that's okay. We just keep plodding through and just taking it step by step. So we're going to pick up from verse 15 in Luke chapter 18. And we read, "And they brought unto him also infants." Now, presumably, this is the crowds that had gathered, that had come to hear Jesus speak. Various Pharisees had come to try and trap Jesus with questions, and every one of them had been humbled by Jesus' response. But the crowds also were following, and they were listening to the things that Jesus was saying and being stirred in their hearts. And so clearly they brought unto him infants. Now, it doesn't say whether these infants were sick or what the condition was, but it says that he would touch them. Now, it may simply be as any parent. They're just bringing them that they want their children to be blessed. Nothing wrong with that. But then we're told, but when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. So the disciples look at these children, and their impression is clearly, oh, we're too busy, we haven't got time for this. Jesus is on a mission, he's going to Jerusalem, and you kind of, you know, get these crowds away. No doubt they were well-meaning. No doubt they were looking at it thinking that they had to kind of give Jesus space and acting in a sense as some sort of policeman. And I guess we do that. We kind of make an assumption of what can be, what should be, how things should be. But we should never stop people coming to Jesus. We should never be a barrier that presents them. You know, it's a really simple lesson that we should never assume who can come to Jesus and who can't. You know, we don't get to decide what condition people have to be in, what state they have to be, what dress, what clothing, whatever. Anybody can come to Jesus if the Father draws them. And so the disciples here are rebuked. It says, but when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. That's those that were bringing these children. But Jesus called them unto him, the disciples seemingly, and said, suffer the little children to come to me. In other words, hey guys, don't stop them. Let them come. And forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. What was Jesus saying? Well, Jesus clearly, as we're going to see Jesus say in the next verse, we're saying that the kingdom of God is for those that are prepared to receive it with that simple, childlike faith. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Wow. Now that's a big statement. You know, so much in that culture was based upon position, status, riches, wealth. And the idea was that if you were wealthy, then it was a sign of God's blessing and you were deserving of, you know, great things from God. And the scale went down. The Pharisees had this idea that certain individuals weren't even worthy to be told or taught the law. It was a really horrible situation when you think about it. They were deciding who they deemed was worthy to come. And Jesus turns that around, challenging once again these preconceptions, misconceptions. And it says that whoever will not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, well, guess what? They're not going to enter into it. There's only one way into the kingdom of heaven, and that is with a simple, childlike faith in God. Remember, of course, that you were chosen by God. So never, ever question who is worthy, because you know better than I do that you're not worthy, that I'm not worthy. But this leads us to an interesting line of thought and study to consider the kingdom of God. Now, I just want you to prayerfully consider what we're going to look at on the screen there. And take this away, because I want you to look at some of the scriptures that are alluded to here. Because I think you'll find that we have within the kingdom of God, as in those that do enter the kingdom of God, in a sense, two different groups. And this isn't just an opinion. This is borne out, I believe, by many scriptures. Firstly, those that are truly in the kingdom, in the citadel, in the castle, if you like, they're the ones to whom power and authority is granted. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe God heals today? I think probably unanimously as a church, we'd say, yes, we believe that. We believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit did not end with the end of the New Testament, that God still works through the power of his Holy Spirit today. He still works through the church. But how many times do we see those things exercised? How many times do we see people genuinely healed in our midst? And so what I'm saying is, we know it happens. And what I'm getting want to get across is, I want a piece of that pie, if I may put it that way. Because God doesn't have favorites. God is a God without partiality. So what it means is, there has to be a difference with us, as in the church, with Christians, as to how we approach Scripture, God's promises, God's word, as to why some believers see incredible things and others don't. And I suggest it all hinges on the verse that we've just looked at, as to whether we are prepared to have that childlike faith or not. Because those are the ones that truly receive and enter into the kingdom. They're the ones to whom power and authority is granted. They're the one who, through the New Testament, repeatedly we're told of inheritance and rewards. Those that have put their treasures in heaven. In the book of Revelation, repeatedly we're told about those that overcome. Well, it's really clear that there are those that do not overcome. There are those that resist temptation. A crown of life is promised to such, and many other things that are given to those who learn to overcome this world, to not be in subjection to the worldly lust, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life that is spoken of in 1 John. They're the ones that Jesus also speaks about as taking the kingdom by force. And again, it's almost that dogged determination that I will not settle for anything less than God's best. How many Christians are prepared just to go to church on Sundays? And maybe they pray a bit during the week. Maybe a few occasions something happens, they'll pray or this, you know. But they don't get on their knees. They don't seek the Lord. And we can't earn favor with God by doing our devotionals and having a prayer time. You know, those are important things, but done in the right way. Don't do it to try and win favor. We've already covered this over recent weeks. You cannot be more loved by God than you are now. You cannot gain any more favor with God than you have now. But clearly, God works through people who are yielded to him. And that's the issue. When we are praying, when we're doing devotionals, it should be because of our love for him, not because of something, not because we're trying to earn something from him. So are we of that sort to take the kingdom by force? Are we really wanting this? Do we really want God's blessing upon this fellowship, upon our lives? And then what about those that have the keys of the kingdom, that have the power to bind things on earth and in heaven, and loose things on earth and in heaven? I mean, this isn't just some fringe thing. This is what Jesus himself spoke of. And then there are those that we are clearly told will rule and reign with Christ. So there is definitely a category of those within the church, within the kingdom of God, who truly receive and work within these blessings. At the same time, there are others, and I refer to them as just citizens of the realm. They're saved, but they lack power and authority. Because they are, as James speaks of, those that ask doubting. You know, they're the people, and like us often, who say, Lord, if it's your will. And that's our cop-out. We always go, well, I don't know if it's your will, Lord. I know you could do it, but, well, that's doubting, isn't it? What we're saying is we're going to putting our little, get-out-of-jail card in there. We're saying, well, I know God could do it, but I don't believe he will, but I'll ask anyway. James speaks of those people as being double-minded, and he says that they won't receive anything from the Lord. And we've got those who sow to the flesh. They're not laying up treasure in heaven. They're spending all their time doing things for this life, this world. And they're the ones that in 1 Corinthians, are spoken of, 1 Corinthians 3, are those who build with wood, hay, and stubble. And when we get to the Bema Seat of Christ, they'll be there. They're saved, no question about it. But they'll have nothing. So very clearly, just from these groups of scriptures that we've just alluded to here, there are two categories within the Christian church. There are those who are building with wood, hay, and stubble, and will be saved, yet served by fire. And there are those that are building with gold, silver, and precious stones. There are those that are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, that have learned the gift and the privilege of that fellowship we can have with the Holy Spirit daily. They've learned to exercise the power that the Holy Spirit brings to our lives. The power to bear witness for Jesus Christ. And there are others that just go through their lives with no power, with doubt, with fear. And again, yes, they're saved, but lacking. This isn't a new thing that I'm sharing this morning. Many scholars and commentators have talked about these things. Chuck Misler got a lot of heat when he released his book, The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory, because some people were suggesting that he was talking about works. And it's just missing the point. We're not talking about works. We're talking about obedience. We're talking about being given over to God, that he can use you however he wants to use you. It's allowing the Holy Spirit the privilege of working through you. It's being of those that type of person that does not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And this is one of the slides from Chuck's teaching. And you can see that as he puts it, there's two gates. The first gate is entering into the kingdom of God. It's those who are saved. We've all gone through that. Those that are going to build with wood, hay, and stubble. Those that are building with gold, silver, precious stones. They've all gone through that first gate. It's based upon the completed work of Jesus Christ at the cross. There's nothing you can do to add to it. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's a gift. You simply receive it by faith. Everybody that is in heaven has gone through that first gate. Everybody that will be in heaven has gone through that first gate again. We are justified because of what Christ did, paying for our sin. And we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's the point we're really going to understand who, in a sense, has gone to that, if I may put it, next level. And as Chuck puts it here, the ones who inherit the kingdom, the sanctified ones, the overcomers, those who have labored to enter in, entered through much tribulation, strived and agonized to enter the narrow gate. Clearly, there are two types. You have to decide where you want to be. Do you want a so-called easy life now and then lose out for eternity? Are you still saved? Or do you really want to say, Lord, I'm really not bothered about this life now here? Yeah, Jesus spoke about those that follow him as being such that should hate their own lives. What does it mean? It means that we don't have any desire for our own life. That the only reason we are still here on this earth is because we exist for Jesus Christ's glory. Have we come to that place? And because we're crying out, say, Lord, use us. Do what you will with us. Work in our lives. We want to see people saved. We want to see people healed and come to that place of knowing Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I'll read this quote to you by a lady by the name of Becky Dvorak. And I said the other day that this is a book that was bought to me four or five years ago, I suppose, by a friend. And I looked at the title of it and I thought, no, I'm not particularly interested. It was very kind that somebody bought it. But I kind of put it on my bottom shelf. This week, I was just sat in my study and I looked around. It just caught my eye. I thought, what's that book? And I reached down and picked it up. And I thought, oh, it's that one. And I opened it and I read the note that my friend had put in there, this gift. And something just caught my eye, and I thought, I'm just going to read. And as I read the introduction, I read the first few pages, it really spoke to my heart. So much of the Christian church has been put off of the idea of the power of our words. Because, of course, we have this idea of positive confession and naming and claiming and all those guys. And anybody that's got some level of discernment, straight away barriers go up, and we go, no, don't want anything to do with that. Quite rightly so. But the danger is we throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because this was on Thursday that I picked this up. As I was preparing to teach the Bible study in Proverbs, which constantly speaks about the importance of our words, the power of our words, how much our words can bring blessing and can bring life, or how much they can bring destruction and hurt. And as I've just been studying those things, I pick up a book that's talking about our words. and talked about a God who created everything by his word, by the word of God. And we've been made in his likeness and in his image. And I started reading, thinking, okay, I'm just going to read cautiously, expected to find something, go, there you go, it's wrong, and put it down again. But I didn't. Everything I read was confirmed from Scripture. It was like, no, that's actually right. I do accept that. I do believe that. And I just wanted to read this quote to you. She says, oh, if only God's people would humble themselves and return to childlike faith. And you see how it links in with what we already looked at this morning. Believe every word he says and not doubt his ways. What glory would shine from the church today? Ponder upon a nursing baby. This child does not doubt or question mum if she is able to give milk or not, or if she's willing to give milk. How many babies go, well, you know, I really want some milk, mum, if you're willing. You see how ludicrous this is when you start to look at it in that context. She goes on and says, this faith-filled child without question readily receives what he or she needs. This is what childlike faith is like. It is the most powerful faith there is. It truly believes all the promises and receives all of the benefits that God has for them, because they do not doubt, but believe without question. So they easily enter into the kingdom of God. And then she made this comment, this statement, and this really touched my heart. Years ago in our children's home, and she was in ministry, they had a children's home where they were looking after young children. Years ago in our children's home, I was talking with little ones about what they would like for Christmas. After they shared their list of heart's desires, Joaquin, our now adopted grown son, said to me back then, Mum, I want a merry-go-round. We've all had children that have kind of made those kind of requests, haven't we? And we all do the same thing. Well, it's a bit big. We've got nowhere to put it. But, you know, maybe we should think of something smaller. At first, I thought, wow, now that's quite the gift. How are we going to swing this one? But I thought about it again for a moment and said, okay, kids, who wants a merry-go-round? They all raised their hopeful hands in the air. Let's pray. And you ask Jesus for a merry-go-round. I'll believe with you. Now, I'm reading this thinking, well, this is a bit, can we do this? You know, God is not a blessing machine. We don't just go to God and, Lord, I'd like a Ferrari, please. And I'll be honest, I would like a Ferrari. So, you know, if anyone wants to gift me one, that's fine. No, but seriously, God is not a blessing machine to get what we want. And we've been told that, and it's true, and it's absolutely right. But the danger is, again, we throw the baby out with the bathwater. What we do is we go, well, therefore, we don't ask God for anything. We don't have faith for anything. We assume that we're going to get nothing. Or if we do ask, we ask doubting, and guess what? We don't receive, as James tells us. So she tells these children with this great audacity, well, let's pray. Let's ask Jesus. And I'll believe with you. And with excitement in their voices, they all ask Jesus for this special gift. As parents, we need to teach our kids about the fun, loving side of Jesus and teach them how to believe right where they are. Hey, many teach them to write a letter to Santa Claus and make believe he listens and rewards their innocent beliefs and good behaviors. How many parents have done that? You know, they write a letter to Father Christmas in the hope they might get it. And yet we don't get them to go to Jesus and pray. She goes on and says, I figure how much more should we teach our children to believe in the real thing, Jesus, and teach them how to have faith for things that require big faith. And yes, for all these little ones, the merry-go-round was a big item to trust Jesus for, but we didn't just end it with a prayer of faith. We took it to the next level. For the next few days, we gathered together and declared words of faith. Thank you, Jesus, for a brand new merry-go-round. They thanked him before they'd received it. I've read numerous accounts by godly men, people who I trust, who did exactly that. There was, before I read the rest of this, you may have heard of Paul Yonggi Cho. He was pastor of the church in Korea, huge church, about 500,000 people, one of the largest churches in the world. And he had been praying for a couple of things. He wanted a desk to work on, and he wanted a bike, and they were a push bike. And they'd started meeting in this building, this small church. It was just starting to grow, and it hadn't arrived. And he went to the Lord and like pleading, and he felt convicted to start thanking God for the answer that he'd not yet seen, but on the basis of faith he was receiving. He knew it was in line with God's will because it was going to help him in his ministry. It wasn't a case of he was just asking something for his own ends. And so he stood up in church and declared, I want to thank God for this new bike and this new desk. And he said, a lot of church were like, oh, well, that's great, really good. And others who knew him, you know, personally in the situation, knew that they hadn't actually got it. And they were like, why are you thinking you haven't got it yet? He said, no, but God is going to do it. And sure enough, he got a new bike and he got a new desk. God did it. Let me read the rest of this account then. So these children, they pray for this merry-go-round and they thank the Lord for it in anticipation on the basis of faith. And then she says, our fun-loving Jesus so enjoys when his children, young and old and somewhere in between, activate this amazing gift of faith and speak with confidence to him as if they believe he's real. He actually listens to them and cares about their wants and desires too, that it pleases him. And he delivers this simple wish. It wasn't but a few days later when I received an email from a family in Guatemala saying they would like to give a special gift to the children in our home for Christmas and asking if I have a suggestion. Of course, I suggested a merry-go-round, and they loved the idea, agreed to it, and then contracted someone to construct one and deliver it in time for Christmas. Praise God. And praise God for people like this that are prepared to take God at his word. And I want to encourage you, we may be taking baby steps, but we need to be of the mindset of taking the kingdom by force, not just sit down and go, well, it's all right for them. God doesn't have favorites. God is a God without partiality. These things are for each one of us. And as I say, we're not to go away from here thinking, well, I fancy this and I fancy that. You know, we are seeking God and his glory. What was the purpose of this in her heart? It was to show these children that God is real. This wasn't just something to have just purely for her pleasure or whatever else. It was to teach the children that we can trust God. As I said to you last week, for Marla's 16th birthday, we wanted to do something special. We didn't have the funds. We talked about it and decided we couldn't afford to do it. And then I felt the next day, no, that's not right. She's my child. I want to bless her. I love her. I want to give her something special, something she wanted. And so I took it to the Lord and I prayed and I said, Lord, you know, we wanted to go to London for the day. This was last Saturday. And I just prayed about it. And I had this figure in my head of exactly how much I thought the day was going to cost me. And then that Friday, after I'd bought the tickets, I stepped down in faith. I went, I bought the tickets. I said, Lord, I'm going to leave this with you. We had a knock at the door, 10 o'clock at night or whatever it was. And somebody gave us a gift. It was exactly that amount. I had no idea. Yeah, we've got to learn to start stepping out in faith and trusting God and believing God. And that goes for healing, that goes for miracles, all the things that we've been talking about. God is not some distant, aloof power that we can't access. He's a God who loves us so much, he gave his only son, that we could enter into a relationship with him as Abba, Father. Today is Father's Day. So for the dads, happy Father's Day. But we have a Father that loves us more than we could love our children. I know how much I love my children. I can't put it into words. I used to be as hard as nails, as Joy will tell you. And when the girls came along, I just turned into a big mushy marshmallow kind of, you know. When we ever watch a film at home, you know, Frozen or something, the girls were looking at me and they know that I've got a tear coming down the side of my face. Even adverts sometimes will set me off. And it's like, you know, it's just something changes when you have children and you love that love you have for them. It's a wonderful thing. But we kind of compare that to the love that God has for us. It was a love that sent the perfect second person of the Trinity to this earth to die for us. That's how much he loved us, that he willingly gave his only son. To start believing in this loving Father that wants to bless us. Well, the account in Luke goes on. In verse 18, we pick it up. It says, and a certain ruler. Now, it doesn't say who, but a certain ruler implies somebody of note, possibly a member of the Sanhedrin, somebody of authority. Asked him, saying, good master. Now, there's two words in the Greek that are typically translated as good. Master being kind of rabbi or teacher. But good is an interesting word that's used here. One of them is kalos, which means externally pleasing. So we look at something, maybe flowers, and that's good. You know, or something that's been done or made or built or something that's good. But then there's agathos, and it's intrinsically good. It's good by nature. And that word, it was never used of people because people were not intrinsically good. And yet this ruler, again, probably a member of the Sanhedrin, comes to Jesus and says, good, intrinsically good teacher. What a statement. I mean, was he like Nicodemus, who was starting to realize that Jesus was ticking all the boxes that the Messiah would tick? And Jesus said unto him, the question he asked is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Great question. Really good question. So many people don't give any real time or consideration or thought to eternal life. They'll spend all sorts of effort and time planning a holiday, looking at the destination they're going to go, thinking about the accommodation and everything else, and thinking about those things. They never give a minute to eternal life. And yet we're going to be there far longer than anywhere we may visit on this earth. It really is a consideration we all need to take seriously. Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? Jesus picks up on the statement. Why do you say that I am intrinsically good? Because he says none is good save one, and that's God. So we may miss it in the way it's translated for us possibly, but Jesus is saying, you're calling me good? Or isn't only God good, and yet you're calling me good? Do you know what that means? Do you know what you're saying in saying that statement? That you're saying I'm God. That effectively, that's the statement. So Jesus then goes to him with some questions. Thou knowest the commandments. You know what the law says. It says, do not commit adultery. Now, interestingly, all the questions are based around his relationship with his fellow men. Firstly, don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. All those are like the second part of the law, if you like. The law divided into two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And the second part of the commandments is like it, which is love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus focuses on that second part of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so he puts these questions out. And this man comes back and says, he said, all these I've kept from my youth up. And quite possibly he had. And maybe that wasn't some sort of arrogant claim. Maybe he really had strived to not kill, not commit adultery, not steal, not bear false witness. Always tried to honor his father and mother. Maybe he was genuine in those statements. And maybe that's why Jesus puts that up front. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this. The ruler called him good teacher, using the word agathos. Yeshua answered the ruler's question with a question of his own. Why do you call me agathos if only God is intrinsically good? Yeshua declared himself to be the messianic king. Hence, he claimed to be intrinsically good. Now, the question was, does this ruler agree or disagree? The ruler should have responded, I call you good because you are God. That should have been the response. And possibly even the one that the ruler knew in his heart to be true. Fruchtenbaum adds, he says, had he answered Yeshua that way, he would have answered his own question. For the one thing he had to do to receive eternal life was to accept him, accept Jesus, as the messianic God-man. However, the ruler remained silent. He had that opportunity to speak out. However humiliating it may have been, however others may have perceived him, he could have at that moment said, I believe you're God. But he chose not to. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he hears the man's response. He said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. And this is where Jesus really puts the pinch on, as it were. He says, sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, you may not see it straight away, but there's three things that Jesus tells him to do. The first thing he used to do is to sell everything and get rid of his wealth to show his love for God, because it was the wealth that he had that had kept him from trusting God. Oh, how difficult it is when we have things to let go of them. We strive so hard to keep things we have. When we don't have them at all, we don't worry about them. Do you know, I genuinely go through my entire week and I do not worry about anybody scratching my Ferrari. Because I don't have one. It doesn't cause me any problems. But you know what? If you had something of that kind of value, you would spend a lot of time worried about it, wouldn't you? And this man was so concerned about his wealth, all that he had, trying to hang on to it. And it had become a barrier between him and God. And so Jesus says, get rid of that thing that is in the way. Remember what I said earlier, Sam Rutherford's comments about sometimes God will lop off those branches, things of this world, because they're not going to produce anything good for us. The second thing was to give to the poor, which was then to show his love for his neighbor. Yes, he kept the law in regard to those things, but put it into practical demonstration. Show that you love your neighbor as yourself. And third, come and follow me. And that was to show that he had accepted Jesus. Those three questions. And he fails. He can't answer them. And when he heard this, he was sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now, as I said already, it was typically assumed that wealth and riches were a sign of God's blessing. And so maybe he was hoping that Jesus was going to say something, well, if you've kept all those commandments, then you will inherit eternal life. But of course, eternal life is not based upon what we do, what we have, our riches, our wealth, or anything else. And nor is approval from God indicated by what we have. There are very wealthy people that love the Lord. And the wealth they have doesn't mean anything to them. Their love for God is paramount. There are poor people who truly love the Lord and they don't care about their poverty because they've learned in all things to be content. All those things are just smoke and mirrors. They're just things for here, for now. In the light of eternity, it won't matter. I read a devotional during this week. And it's just an anecdote of an individual who knew that he was getting old and dying, and a very wealthy individual. And he asked his wife when he died to sew gold coins into his trousers and he'd be buried in his coffin. And so he died and he was buried, and she did exactly as he'd asked. And he gets to heaven and he checks. And yes, the coins were still there. And he's like, yes, I've still got this. And he goes to get it out to show Peter. And so the anecdote goes, and Peter says, why are you carrying out pockets full of asphalt? You see, in heaven, the streets will be paved with gold. The stuff we walk on will be gold. It's like we're told in Solomon's kingdom, the silver wasn't even counted. There was so much of it. It was like, there's no value to it. In heaven, gold won't matter. Those things of this world will have no bearing in the light of eternity. So verse 24 goes on, and when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God, or how hard it is for them when they have riches, because they hold on to those things and they will not trust God, because they make the assumption that I've accumulated this, I've done this, I need to keep, and it all becomes about self. And there's not this reliance and this dependence upon God. No longer is there that trust in God, believing that the one who clothes the birds of the air and the grass of the field will provide all that we need. Suddenly the assumption is, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. And Jesus says, for it's easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And you've probably heard people trying to say, well, there was a gate in Jerusalem that was called the needle's eye. It was a small gate, and sometimes if a camel was to go through it, it had to duck down to get through it. It speaks of humility and nonsense. Any competent scholar will tell you there was no such gate. There never was, never has been. Now, this was a direct comparison that Jesus is giving to say, you know, think of the largest creature typically that most of them would have known and seen, which was the camel. And think of the smallest thing you can think of, which is the eye of a needle. Okay, now try it. No, it's not going to work. And that's the point. There's not some other metaphor in this. It's a simple statement that if you trust in riches, you cannot trust in God. As Jesus himself said, you know, you'll either serve God or you'll serve money. You can't have two masters. And interesting, isn't it, when you consider this man's reluctance to humble himself and trust Jesus to the childlike faith that Jesus had just previously been speaking about. And you see a complete contrast. But how many of us are, without even realizing it, like this ruler, this rich ruler? That we've acquired things and we've, you know, be it wisdom, knowledge, or whatever else we think we've got, and we're not prepared to let go of that and just launch all out on Jesus and trust him. And they that heard it said, who then could be saved? In other words, if a rich person can't be saved, somebody who clearly is a sign of God's blessing on them, well, then who can be? Of course, they misunderstood the whole issue. And Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Man can't do it. We can't save ourselves with riches, with poverty, with vows of silence. We can't save ourselves. We can't become pleasing to God by anything we do. Again, not saved because of wealth, riches, position, knowledge, ability, any of those things. Only be saved by humbly accepting Jesus' atoning work in your place. So with God, it is possible. And then Peter said, look, we've left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man here that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come everlasting life. That's a promise from Jesus. And the question to each of us is, do you believe it? This isn't something from some name it and claim it prosperity teacher. This is a statement that Jesus said, that if you are prepared to give up things, then you will receive more in this life and in the life to come. Wow. Can't even begin to imagine the blessings. The problem is we look for it in the way that we are grown to this world's mentality of looking for blessing. And we expect it back in the same kind of way. That's what we think. But sometimes, as we've already said a number of times this morning, God's blessings won't come in the way that we perceive. We perceive it to be in a worldly sense. And God sometimes has to break our preconceived ideas of really what true blessings are. It's an absolute promise, and God will keep to his word because it's stated here. But sometimes we have to go through that severing of a branch or whatever else to realize that that actually wasn't what we thought it was. And that God will give us something so much better. What could prevent us receiving the blessings that are spoken of here? Again, he said unto verily I say unto you, there is no man here that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come everlasting life. Well, what could prevent us receiving in this time those manifold more things? Unbelief. What is it that always prevents us receiving things from God's hand? Unbelief. What was it that stopped Jesus performing the miracles in Nazareth? Unbelief. What is it that James says will prevent us from receiving things from God? Doubting. Unbelief. Just go back to that nursing child. The child doesn't entertain for a second that its mother won't give what it needs. When we go to God, we should go in faith. He's a loving Father. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Wow, this is a big statement. Let me say it again. All things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. We're going to just touch on that in a second. But the rest of the few verses here says, for he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. We know that happened. He shall be mocked, indeed that happened, and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And somehow we have verse 34, which says, and they understood none of these things. How slow of heart we are to receive and to believe all the Lord reveals to us. Why? Because we have our own preconceived idea of what God is going to do and how he's going to do it. The disciples were exactly that position. They understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. You know, the things of God are spiritually discerned, and we need the Holy Spirit to understand the things of God, the ways of God. But let's just consider this statement, first of all, in verse 31. All the things were written by the prophets. We could spend weeks going through looking at the things that were written by the prophets that were all about to be fulfilled in this most important week in human history that was coming up. Everything. It was the pivotal week of all time and eternity. Everything hinged upon this week. And it was all written down in advance. And we go to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. We find the seed of the woman promised to crush the head of the serpent, to be the deliverer. And so many examples that we could give with the offering, with Cain and Abel. Cain tried to offer the work of his own hands through the ground, but Abel offered a lamb. Not because he was a shepherd, because he recognized that it had already been passed down to him from his father, from Adam, that an innocent substitute had to be offered. Just as God had already made those coats from these skins of animals, blood of an innocent shed to provide their clothing, to make atonement for their sin. And you see all of these things all the way back in Genesis. And of course with Abraham, the situation with Isaac, taking him to Mount Moriah, which we know as Calvary, the same place Jesus was crucified. We have in the book of Genesis in chapter 22 a father that is willing to offer up his only son. And 2,000 years later, another father on the same spot did offer up his son. We find, of course, that eventually God stops Abraham and a ram is found in the thicket and they offer the ram. Isaac had said to his father Abraham, he said, well, we've got the wood and everything else, but where is the lamb for the offering? And Abraham prophetically comes back and says, God will provide himself the lamb. And then some 2,000 years later, John the Baptist looks up and sees Jesus coming and says, behold, the lamb. That's the answer to the 2,000-year-old question. As John the Baptist says, this is the lamb that God has provided himself. So many aspects of all of this prophetically foretold. In Genesis 14, the situation of Melchizedek, this king and priest of Jerusalem, a line of kings and priests that had ruled and reigned in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, well, speaking of the king and priest who would come and offers bread and wine, speaking of the body and the blood of Christ, way back in Genesis 14. And then Joseph, Chuck Misler documented over 100 different ways that Joseph is a type of Jesus. Joseph was the beloved son of the father. He was rejected by his brethren, unjustly accused, and yet then exalted to the highest place, given that place of honor. So many other things. The book of Exodus, we just go through the whole Old Testament, all looking at these things. And it's incredible that the scribes, the Pharisees, that the Sadducees, they couldn't see that Jesus was the Messiah. In the book of Exodus, of course, chapter 12, we have the Passover. Well, first of all, we have the burning bush in chapters 3 and 4. You know, the I am speaks, and John's gospel gives us those I am statements of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And so on. But the Passover lamb, the lamb to be taken on the 14th day of the month, 10th day of the month, kept until the 14th day of the month, and then killed between the evenings. an innocent lamb, his blood was to be shed. Exactly what Jesus did. Jesus was taken on the 10th day of the month. That was the day he rode into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday. We'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. And Jesus was kept, as it were, until the 14th. And on the 14th, when the Passover lambs were killed, Jesus was taken out to Golgotha, to Calvary, and was crucified. His blood was shed. He became the Passover for us. And then in the book of Exodus, we've got the tabernacle itself, and everything in the tabernacle speaks of Jesus. The tabernacle, there was only one way into it. The entrance was on the side of the tribe of Judah. The tabernacle itself rested on these silver sockets, and silver is a metal that's indicative of redemption through Scripture. Everything speaks of Jesus, every part of that tabernacle. If you remember, the roof of the tabernacle was beautiful, and then it was covered over with these badger skins or porpoise skins. You know, it was so beautiful on the inside, and yet there was nothing that was attractive as you looked on the outside, just as Isaiah said of Jesus. He had no form or comeliness that we should desire him, just like the tabernacle. And yet in the tabernacle, we have the laver for the washing. But Jesus, again, is that the washing, cleansing water, the water of life. Those that drink of that water will never thirst again. The menorah, the light of the world. The bread, Jesus is the bread of life. Every single part of the furniture of the tabernacle all spoke of Jesus. And then we go on to the book of Leviticus. There was the sin offering, the guilt offering, the peace offering. There was five specific offerings, actually, in the first five, six chapters of Leviticus. And they all speak of what Jesus accomplished. And we could go through the rest of Leviticus. There's so many things. The Day of Atonement and all these things that are detailed all spoke of what Jesus was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. The book of Numbers, we've got the serpent on the pole. Israel had been disobedient, and the Lord had sent these serpents among them, and they were biting them, and they cried out, and God said, well, okay, anybody, Moses, to make this bronze serpent, put it on a pole. Bronze is a metal that could retain heat, withstand heat. And so it was indicative of judgment in that sense. And this bronze serpent, speaking of sin, and put on a pole. Jesus became sin for us, was put up on the cross. And those in the wilderness that looked upon this pole, the serpent on the pole, were healed and saved. Healed and saved, notice. And Jesus, as he's put on the cross, those that look to him, there is healing in the name of Jesus, and there is salvation in the name of Jesus. If you look at Deuteronomy, there's the water from the rock. The first time Jesus came, he was struck. The second time Jesus comes, he'll come in glory. Moses lost his opportunity to enter the promised land because he struck the rock the second time. And God was cross with him. And you think, why? Because Moses broke a model that God was intentionally setting up. That the first time at Horeb, as Moses strikes a rock, water comes out. The second time Moses was able to speak, because the first time Jesus came, he was struck, he was smitten. The second time he'll come in glory. It was a model that God was laying down. And we can go on. That's 39 books in the Old Testament. We've just covered five. Let's go through the rest of it before lunch. No, I'm just joking. You can go through the whole of the Old Testament. Hosea, what a wonderful book. Chapter 3 of Hosea, 5 verses, and it gives the entire gospel in those 5 verses from beginning to end, including the scattering of the Jews and the bringing the Jews back, and the way that this loving husband redeems a wife for 30 pieces of silver, as it works out. Everything spoke of what Jesus would accomplish. And as it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho. And on here the critics like to jump in. See, there's an error in the Bible. You know, I was at a church once, and the minister was speaking. He was actually speaking from 1 Corinthians. He said, where he speaks about the 12, talking about the disciples. And he says, well, he said, this is one of those mistakes in the Bible. And Joy had to hold me back from getting up and intervening. And I ended up in an exchange afterwards with this minister and pointed out that by the time we get to Corinthians and that's written, we've already got a replacement for Judas. So it was 12, Judas dies, it becomes 11, but then they appoint Matthias, it becomes 12 again. And by the time Corinthians is written, there was 12. There's no mistake. And Matthias was there the whole time. He'd been part of that group. So Don't ever listen to people if they say it was one of those mistakes in the Bible. There are no mistakes in the Bible. Why? Well, because we've gone through it. We've read it. We can study it for ourselves. What people will tell you with this one is that Matthew and Mark both speak about the fact that he was leaving Jericho. And they say, see, Matthew and Mark say that he left Jericho. And here it says that in Luke's account that he was come nigh to Jericho. So if one's saying he's leaving and the other saying he's left... Well, what they don't realize, of course, is a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing. They don't realize there was two Jerichos. There was the old Jericho, the old city, and then there was the new city that had been built, the New Testament Jericho, if you like. And they'd left the old city and they were coming into the new city. So somewhere between the two, that's very simple resolution. There's no problem, no contradiction. A certain blind man sat by the wayside. Now, again, Mark and Luke tells us, Matthew tells us two individuals. Mark tells us his name is Bartimaeus, but Luke just focuses on this one individual. He doesn't say there's only one, but he says a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging, and hearing the multitudes pass by, he asked what it meant, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. Now, no doubt he's heard about Jesus, he's heard about the miracles, and he cries out, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. The nation, by and large, by this point, had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They'd been given opportunity and they'd rejected him. And so the number of miracles that were being done tails off. We saw a huge number of miracles in the early part of the book of Luke. But now they've rejected him. Unbelief has crept in. But this one individual cries out. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought. Now we're told, I think it's in Mark's account, that Jesus looked at him and he had compassion on him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. I think one of the other accounts, I don't think it says here, but one of the other accounts implies that he left his clothing. He got up. Now he's blind. So just to walk away and leave your stuff, he went believing that Jesus was going to heal him so that he was going to be able to go back later and find his stuff. There was clearly faith exercised. Jesus says, what will I thou that I should do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight, thy faith has saved thee. Do you see again, as we've been saying through this morning, the importance of trusting and believing without doubting? It's not wishful thinking because of the one whom our faith is in. It's not faith in faith. It's not cross my fingers and really hope hard. That's not how it works. It's faith in Jesus. In the same way that my girls have confidence and trust in me as their father, that if I say I'm going to do something for them, I'll do it. In fact, I was having a conversation with Amita the other day. There was something that she wanted, some craft things. She's very into craft and she's very gifted in that way. And she wanted me to get something on Amazon for her. It wasn't very expensive. And she said to me, can I do it? And I said, yeah, I'll do it. And we were having this conversation because a couple of days later she came back. Oh, she said, can we order that thing? I said, yeah, we'll do it. And we didn't do it that day. And a few days later, and about five or six times. And I said to her the other day, I said, did you doubt that I'd get it for you? And she went, no. I said, why did you keep asking? She said, well, I just kept asking. She said, but I knew you would do it. I said, and that's how it is sometimes with God. We don't always understand why God was, or sometimes delays answers. But we've already seen God tell us that we should keep asking. Ask, seek, knock, don't give up. Keep asking. And we had no doubt that as her father, I was going to do this for her. Why? Because I already said I would do it. And that's how we need to be when we go to God. That confidence. Immediately he received his sight. In this case, it's immediate. And sometimes it will be immediate. Sometimes we might have to just keep asking. Sometimes we may be fighting against principalities and powers that desperately want to discourage you. They want to rob you of the healing that has already been paid for at Calvary. They want to convince you that you don't deserve it. That God does it for others, but he won't do it for you. We're in a spiritual war. Don't lose sight of that. I am sure that we are going to look back on the last 6 to 8 months and we will realize how much of a spiritual war we were in that we didn't realize. But God is still in control. God is still sovereign. He's still Lord. He goes before us and he will get the victory. He's already won the victory. Immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. See, this is what happens when God steps in and does the miraculous. God himself is glorified. Now, why wouldn't God do that? In your situation, why would God not do something that brings glory to his own name? You're not doing this for you. Yes, we become beneficiaries of his blessings, but he's glorified. And all the people, when they saw it, notice what they did. They gave praise unto God. And that's why we keep praying. It's not just about ourselves. It's so that others will see and they will hear and they will give praise unto God. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time this morning and this opportunity to look at these scriptures. Oh, Lord, how wonderful your word is. And Lord, how clear when we read it that you want us to have a childlike faith, to simply trust you. Oh, and Lord, we pray, as the disciples prayed, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, where we have doubt, Lord, replace it with confidence in your unchanging word. Father, where we have discouragement, encourage our hearts through your spirit. Father, where we are not certain, give us boldness and confidence that you are a God who never changes, that you are a loving Father. You are good and you do good. Lord, you are encamping around those that are brokenhearted and you deliver them. And so, Lord, we come before our Father, Abba Father this morning, and we pray in each of our situations that you would work for your glory, that people would glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.